We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the treasures of Scripture to us as only you can do and prepare our hearts to receive them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, heaven opened. We have in this section a truly amazing scene. As it was during the week of creation, once again, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit appearing on the stage together at one time. Of course, we know they're always together, and they're always on the stage. But here is a visible reaction to it, a visible scene that we can, something that we can see and hear. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It was the duty of the lowest slave to remove and clean the sandals of his master or any visitor. And John is the greatest of all the prophets because of his relationship to Jesus. All the Old Testament prophets talked about the one who would come, and John spoke of the one who is here. He's come already. He's among us. And if John is not fit to handle the sandals of the feet of the Messiah, how great must that Messiah be? It's God's own Son. With this difference between the two persons, there corresponds a difference in their work. John was to introduce Christ, and Christ was the one that was center stage. John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His disciples did that by his command. Any human being can use water, but only the Son of God can baptize with the Holy Spirit. But John the Baptist's baptism was not a mere symbol. It wasn't that at all. The baptism of John gave forgiveness of sins, just like the baptism of Jesus did. They did, but they happened at different times. So the Holy Spirit worked throughout the whole Old Testament, in John's preaching also, he's Old Testament, and in the apostles' preaching. It's the same preaching. The distinction is before the actual completed work of redemption, it was limited to the Spirit and in preparing, and then after Pentecost, the Spirit abounded. So what is Pentecost? The amazing happening is recorded in Acts chapter 2. The word Pentecost means the 50th. And here is the account, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. John's gospel says the Holy Spirit comes like a wind, as the wind bloweth where it pleaseth, and you heareth the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And in the Greek, the word wind and spirit are the same. So this mighty sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind is the coming down of the Holy Spirit. And it fulfills what Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He said, it's good that I go away. If I go not away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. But if I go away, I'll send him and the Spirit will come to you. And this is happening here at Pentecost. It's a tremendous blessing. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. He shall baptize you with fire, the Holy Spirit. And it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now these were not gibberish things. Anybody can do that. These were tongues that were in a foreign language, and the people could understand what was told them in their own language. It's the opposite of what happened back in when Nimrod concocted his idea that they're going to build a great big tower, Tower of Babel, and instead of spreading abroad around the world like God told them to, we're all going to stick together and we're going to rally around this great big tower. And the Lord God confused their tongues. And languages were born. Different languages were born. Before that, everybody spoke one language. Probably the Hebrew, but we're not sure. But after that, they spoke different languages and they had to separate. If you're working for a boss and you can't understand his orders, you can't follow him. And so they all spread out. And now Pentecost, and you know the bad thing about that, by the way, back at the Tower of Babel, if you didn't speak the Hebrew language, when that was put into print, you were lost. You know, they lost contact with the Word of God. Well, here the Holy Spirit is bringing that all back, and he's spreading the Word to every language under heaven. It's a tremendous blessing, a big spiritual blessing. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. At the Passover, people came from all over the world. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They hated Galileans. They were half-breeds. They had no education. How can these guys do this? And how now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. How did that happen? How many people heard it? Medes, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are filled with new wine. So the word Pentecost in the New Testament translation occurs only once. But there's references to it. And in a Bible concordance, I'm just going to read you a little paragraph kind of defining what Pentecost really is. This name, which signifies 50th, 50 is the number of the Jubilee year, by the way. All the debts were canceled. It's a beautiful type of the new heavens and new earth. So the word is found only in the first sheaf, is found only in the New Testament. It corresponds to the Old Testament Feast of Weeks. From the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, 50 days were counted, and on the day after the seventh Sabbath, the feast was kept. A new meat offering of two loaves baked with bread was offered. Also seven lambs, one bullock, two rams for a burnt offering, and their meat and drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. as one kid of the goats for a sin offering and two lambs for a peace offering. It was proclaimed a holy convocation in which no servile work was to be done. You can find this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 21, if you want to follow it all out. So, this was the Feast of Weeks. It was Pentecost. Here's something that caused me a lot of trouble for a long time, and will tell you how to handle this situation for your own study of Scripture. It's one of the great features of Old Testament prophecy that it views the two comings of the Messiah without regard to the great interval of time between them. What does that mean? Jesus Christ came to this world the first time in the manger at Bethlehem. And the Old Testament prophets prophesied of this. This is his first coming. His second coming, which could come any day now, any minute, is when he's going to come and judge the world and create a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and establish an eternal kingdom. So these two comings of Christ, they were both foretold in the Old Testament. And now here is a clue. The Old Testament prophets talked about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same verse, very often, in the same breath. They had no regard for the great distance of time that intervened between the two comings. Now, if you don't know this, it can be very confusing. And this is not the way I would have written it. I would have written about the first coming of Christ, and then I would have had a bunch of things filling up what all happened in the history of the world until the second coming, and then talk about the second coming. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit writes. And we have to understand Scripture the way the Holy Spirit writes it. And the Holy Spirit writes it this way, that the prophets talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same breath, and they have no regard for the great interval of time between. One example of this would be the second coming of Christ, which John the Baptist talks about. He talks about it. And he mentions it in verse 17. He's talked about, and we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke also, that John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ. He pointed to him. He told his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And his preaching is that there's one standing among you. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoelace. And then in verse 17, he says this, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." So in the same breath, he talks about the fact that the Son of God has come, he's here, and he's going to judge the world. In the same breath. So you look at the judgment now, and the judgment really is, it's not rocket science. It consists of two parts, and you can define the two parts in this way. Part number one, the word come. And part number two, the word depart. That's it. He gathers everybody together. I'm in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 puts this very, very clearly. Verse 32, 33, 34, and then skipping to 41. So Matthew 25, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, one word, come. That's it, come. But then he explains it a little bit. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And skipping down to verse 41, then shall ye say also unto them on the left hand, one word, depart. Then he adds a little bit, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we're all going to be standing there at the last day. Everyone who's ever lived is going to be raised from the dead. We're all going to be standing there. And there are only going to be the two groups, the sheep and the goats. And at that point, the most comforting words in the world, the most comforting word in the world is the word come. And think of what that means. When the Son of God says to you and to me, come. Think of what that means. And then to the group on the left, one word, depart. This is the most terrifying word in all Scripture because of who says it. The Son of God says, depart. Depart from me. You're never going to see me again. That's it. And everything that that means. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the children of the devil be down there with him. The separation actually begins already in this life, doesn't it? But it's not fully effected yet. It's not visible to human being yet, even though the division is there. And looking ahead, John, 1 John 3, verse 2 tells us, 1 John 3, 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. When we look at each other as elect children of God, we're not seeing the whole picture. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but what are we going to be? We know that the devils and his wicked ones are going to be worms. We know that from Isaiah. But here, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Nobody yet has ever seen Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's not going to come until the last day. But when it comes, we're going to be like him. We're going to have glorified bodies that are like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Think of what that means. The division is even in the Old Testament. Psalm 89, verse 5, we have this. Psalm 89, verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. So people say, well, there's no concept of the church in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, there is. Here they talk about the congregation of the saints. And last time I checked, the book of Psalms was in the Old Testament. So here you've got the congregation of the saints. And then now Psalm 26, verse 5, I have hated, this is Jesus talking, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. So there are two congregations. There is a division. It's a division in the Old Testament. It started in the Garden of Eden and it's continuing right up to the end of the world. You've got the congregation of the saints. That's the elect children of God. You're either a saint or you're not. And then there's the congregation of the evildoers. Those are children of the devil. So this division has been throughout all history. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it's still in effect. And then John the Baptist continues. Now, he continues with whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will, notice the future, will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Well, he mentions that in the same breath as he mentions the first coming of Christ. And right now, there's been more than 2,000 years that has passed between these two events. But the Holy Spirit gives us the two right together in the same breath. That's something to remember. It helps explain some things in Scripture that are inexplainable if you don't know this. So the fan is the winnowing fan. It was a great big thing, kind of a wooden shovel designed for tossing the grain and the wheat up after the oxen had plowed it, gathered it in. You stand on top of a hill. The site was always up on a hill where the wind was blowing. And the farmer then would take this winnowing fan, get a shovel full of it, and toss it up into the air. Now, the wind blows the chaff. The chaff is lighter. So the wind blows that to the side, and the seed falls down to the ground. And the farmer does this over and over and over and over and over again, and pretty soon you have a pile of chaff on one pile, and you've got a pile of seeds on the other. The two were together before the farmer started with his winnowing fan. Now they're separated, and they're never, ever, ever going to be together again. The chaff is going to be burned with fire, and the wheat will be gathered into the garner, one with the Lord Jesus, the other down in hell. And hell is changed. The chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, what part of this don't we understand? Fire unquenchable. How can a fire be unquenchable? It's unquenchable because it never burns up what it's burning. That's why. If it would burn it up, the fire would go out. But the heathen people are never going to be burned up. They're going to live forever. We're going to live forever too in the kingdom of glory. The children of the devil are going to live forever in the kingdom of hell, the kingdom of the wicked ones. And they'll wish they could pass away and die. That would be the greatest blessing they could have, just to disappear and be done with it. Well, they're not going to disappear, and they're not going to be done with it. They're going to suffer forever and ever and ever. Why? How can a God of love do this? Because the Father loves the Son, that's why. And the Father loves the bride of the Son. And those who hate the Son and hate his bride, and did evil things against them, are going to pay a price for it. When the Son of God died on the cross for our sins, he suffered eternally in 3 short hours. Paid the price for all of our sins. Well, they're going to pay for their sins too, but they're never going to pay the price because their blood isn't worth it. Only the blood of the Son of God is worth it. So if the wicked were going to be annihilated, then the fire would burn out, but it's not going to burn out. And this is clearly taught over and over and over again in Scripture, despite of what the Pope says or any other Christian leader or any other Christian. There are a lot of people in the churches of our day, Christian churches so-called, that don't believe that there's a hell, and they don't believe that God is going to suffer, have anybody suffer forever because God is a God of love. Okay. So many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. This is John the Baptist. And now he points not only to the problem, but the answer to the problem. And that is, sin is the problem, and the answer is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world by shedding his own blood. Now a little glitch here about Herod, verse 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this yet above all, that he shut up John in prison. So that's all Luke gives us. He's writing for Theophilus, his friend, who's an unbeliever, and is not concerned really about the evil deed of Herod and how John the Baptist lost his life, just that he did. But there's an oddity here. And when you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 20, here's the oddity. Mark 6, verse 20, for Herod feared John. That's John the Baptist. Herod feared him, knowing that he was a just man and a holy one, and observed him. Herod watched him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. This is amazing. Herod went to John's church, and he sat in the front pew, and he just loved the sermons. He heard them gladly. He couldn't wait for Sabbath day to come. But he had a bunch of sins, but one especially that he wasn't willing to give up. He was living in adultery with his brother's wife. And when John called him on it, Herod ended up throwing him into prison and finally beheading him. What a terrible end for one who, when he heard him gladly. So, sins are sins. They all damn, but some damn more in a greater way than others. There are degrees of guilt, and God is a righteous God. And those who are guilty of the worst sins are going to be punished worse, and those that are guilty of what we would call lesser sins, they're going to be punished less. So there's no such thing as an unimportant sin or a little sin. There isn't. Any sin is rebellion against God. Adam and Eve found that out. But there are some, humanly speaking, that are worse than others. And the ones that are going to be in the bottom of the pit are the ones that had the greatest chances. And you're probably talking, you're talking about seminary professors and pastors and teachers and Christians who've had a Bible and had that a chance. If we lose it, we're going to be at the bottom of the pit. We should know that. So you pray to God for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to keep you faithful unto the very end, and it'll be just fine. So now at the end here, it happens. Now when all people were baptized, this one coming out to John, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, he was one of them that came, and when that happened, and praying, he was praying, the heaven was opened. And now something happened. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Jesus could see that. John the Baptist could see it. I don't know if anybody else did. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. But John the Baptist did, and Jesus. And this dove came down, and it landed on him and abided on him in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And then the voice came from heaven. So you've got the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit like a dove, and the voice, which is the Father from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here is one of the amazing things where visibly the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit appeared on the stage together. So a question arises. Okay, who loves me the most? Does the Father love me more than the Son and the Holy Spirit? Or does the Son love me most, or maybe the Holy Spirit? Which of the three? And you can't ask that question. They all love us equally. The Father, he's the one that chose us from before the foundation of the world. The Son died on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit gives us faith and preserves us unto them. Equal love among all three. Now, one thing that's interesting here, I mean, I could mention, just a brief mention, the Holy Spirit in none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they never mention the mode of baptism. They don't. The Jews had a lot of washings every week, and they're called baptisms. Pots and pans were washed, a whole bunch of things. But when it comes to the baptism, where we receive the Holy Spirit and he gives us a faith in Christ, the Bible doesn't mention how it should be done. Never once does it mention anybody being immersed. Immersion. It doesn't. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence that that never happened. That wouldn't have happened. John the Baptist wouldn't have had time to do all that. But the point is, yeah, you can take a cup of water and put it in your hand and do it, or you can have a baptism font, or however you want. If you want to have a tub and immerse, you can do that as long as you don't demand everybody else does it. It's no better than any other baptism, but baptism is in immersion is never mentioned even once in Scripture. And some people, myself included, doubt that that ever happened that way. So when Jesus was baptized, the key thing here is this. He was 30 years old. And when he appeared to be baptized, John didn't want to do it. Because John said, man, you got this thing backwards. You're the one that should baptize me. I'm the sinner. You're not. Jesus said, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what was the righteousness that was being fulfilled? Jesus Christ was formally becoming a substitute for his elect children when he was baptized. It was a formal thing. Up to this point, he had lived a perfect life. He could have ascended into heaven and never died. He didn't. He stayed here. He was baptized because he took the sins of the world upon himself. He was baptized for our sins at forgiveness. And from here on in, he's going to be identifying with his church. He's identifying. And so right now, heaven is opened to us. It's opened, just like was it the baptism of Jesus. It's opened to us. And there's the ancient hymn writer, and I don't know who it was, wrote a little two-liner that's so important. And it goes like this. It's a quote. In him, that's a capital H, they're talking about Jesus Christ. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now you think of what that means. If you take a piece of paper, put it in landscape section, and you draw a line down the middle of it, right down, exactly down the middle, and you draw a figure on a stick figure of Adam and Eve, right in the middle, on that line in the middle. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell into sin, they went, bam, down to the bottom of the page. That's the bottom of the page. That's hell. Now, when Jesus came back and he lived for us and lived the perfect life as our substitute and died for us, what did he do? Did he bring us back up to the middle of the page where Adam and Eve used to be? No, better than that. He took us right up to the top of the page. We are in a better condition right now than Adam and Eve ever thought of being, even before they fell into sin against God. We're much better off. In Jesus Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And that's why that tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.